Our Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the wonderful service that reminded us of the birth of our Savior. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you also for this moment that we can look into your word. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring, and we'll pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, just working through all of these that now you're familiar with, but here's what I want to focus on, and that as we come to this part of Israel's history, and we're getting into the historical books, and next week we'll look at the prophetic books. And I want to kind of put a Christmas twist to it, and I want to look at these books from more of a Christmas perspective regarding the Son, Jesus Christ, yeah? As we come to 1 and 2 Samuel, as you recall in our time together, that it is the beginning and the broadening of the kingdom. That in the progress of God's revelation, God's revealing bits and pieces of his grand plan that he has in Jesus Christ that will consummate in the book of Revelation. But what you're seeing is a theme that was begun way back in Genesis, even as soon as Genesis 49, where God said that over his kingdom, there is coming a king who will reign and rule over his kingdom. And you also come to this in Deuteronomy 17, of where God gives his ideal of what a king that would rule over his people ought to be. And that is the picture of the Messiah that is coming. And as you come to the book of Samuel, what you'll see is that Samuel is the last judge and first prophet of Israel. And that he's the one that gets to play this important role of anointing the kingship in Israel. And as you see that it is Saul and David who take up the bulk of the story. And as you know, that Israel, Israel's first king is Saul. And what do you know about Saul? Saul was Israel's ideal, if you will. Remember how that they had chosen a person that is in their image of what a king ought to be like. He was this good-looking, tall fella that was a warrior. And so that's the kind of a king that Israel wanted. God has David to be his ideal king, and yet sometimes he allows in his plan, his sovereign plan, to let people have what they so desire and crave so that they can see what is God's best. Having experienced Saul, they're now looking forward to what David is, yes? And so what you're seeing is this contrast between Saul and David, whereas Saul is Israel's king, where David is God's king, yes? And so that's what I want to focus on is... I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know the story where... At the height, in the pinnacle of David's success, where he had overcome all of his military enemies, and so now he, along with Israel, were living in peace. And so David had in his heart to build a temple for God, a tabernacle, if you will, a temple within the city of Jerusalem. But God says to him, no, you're not the one to build a temple for me, because you're a man of bloodshed. And you're a person that is a warrior. And so I want your son, Solomon, to build me a house, especially in time of peace and prosperity. But I love your heart in wanting to do this for me. And so what God says to David is, I'll tell you what, instead of you building me a house, I will build you a house. By that, he means a dynasty. I will build you a dynasty, and I will give you the kingdom and the throne of Israel forever, forever. And David responds by saying, what? What does that even mean? Not only have you made this person the king of Israel, which David could never get over. David never got over the fact that he was king over Israel. Sometimes there's a refreshing a reminder of that, of how you never get over how God uses a person like David. Yes, David and all his faults. And you know what? David was the only person that was called a man after God's own heart. And this was in Acts chapter 13 in the New Testament. Aren't you so glad, by the way, that you and I are never defined by our sins, but we're defined by what God has placed in us, and that is a heart for God, yes? Yes. None of us is a perfect servant of God, and yet God sees us as precious in our hearts. And so look at this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David begins to pray. And it says in verse 18, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and have made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord, and there is no one like you, and there is no God beside you. As you have heard with our own ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And look at this in verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep for you forever the promise that you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God for Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.'" I love how David prays that God do this, but not for his sake, but for God's sake and for God's glory. Yes, that ought to be the way that you and I always pray. Do this for us so that we, in turn, can bring you glory. Yes? What an amazing promise this is as we come to look at this in the progress of God's revelation. Remember we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, where Abrahamic covenant is God's desire to bless the world eventually. And you have three, if you can think of the Abrahamic covenant as the umbrella that has three spokes to it. You have three elements within the Abrahamic promise that is now expanded upon. You have the land aspect, you have the seed aspect, you have the blessing aspect, each of which will be amplified in the following covenants. The Palestinian covenant expands upon the land aspect of that covenant, and you have the Davidic covenant that expands on the seed part of that promise, meaning it is through David's seed the Messiah will come, who will what? Effect worldwide redemption, yes? And then you have the blessing aspect of it that will be amplified in the coming new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, passages like that. Right? So Deuteronomy 30 expands upon this land aspect of it, and you have the Davidic covenant that amplifies in the seed aspect of it. And here's what I want to do for the rest of our time, since this is part two of the Davidic covenant. I want to focus on these two New Testament passages, Matthew 1 and 2, and then Luke 1 and 2. Matthew 1 and 2, in terms of focusing on the Jewish perspective of how the Jews looked upon this promise regarding the Messiah. And then I want to look at Luke 1 and 2 and how the Gentile world looked upon this promise given regarding the Messiah. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, please, where what you see from right off the bat, in the beginning of the New Testament, it begins what? Emphasizing this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These two names that are associated with the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, right? We're getting closer and closer to what exactly the Messiah will look like. And it was setting off all kinds of neon lights in that ancient world. The one promise throughout the Old Testament is now here. And look at this. And you have it, what? It, for the rest of Genesis or Matthew 1, you have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how in verse 17 he says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and then 14 from the exile to the Christ." So what's with the number 14? Well, it really revolves around the name David. If you look at this Hebrew alphabet, Hebrew is read this way, not this way. So you have Dalet, Vav, Dalet, the consonants. And they are the fourth, sixth, and the fourth letter of the alphabet. So when you add that up, you come with the number 14. And so it was more of a memory device to memorize the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the ancient world, yes? And so when you, it really pivots around the name David. And so when you see this, as you know, the genealogies are never exhaustive and complete in the Bible. They're always selective, meaning only selective names are mentioned, and it's not exhaustive, and they were never meant to be. And they're highlighting important names that refresh the memory of those who are memorizing the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true in Genesis. This is true also in Chronicles. This is also true in Matthew 1 as well, because some kings are obviously missing from that list of the kings of Judah. So I want you to look at Matthew 1, verse 18 for a moment. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David." Son of David, don't miss that. So I'm trying to get you to read the scriptures as it was meant to be read, right, by the Jewish readership. That this detail couldn't have been missed. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he said he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Go to this Gentile account of the gospel. In fact, Luke was the only Gentile writer in the entire Bible. Isn't that amazing? He's the only Gentile writer of the entire Bible. And Dr. Luke, as you know, wrote about in the early 60s, two volumes of Luke and Acts. And what he had in mind was to systematically recount the story of Jesus Christ for the Gentile audience, specifically Theophilus, but he had in mind the Gentile world as a whole. And what he was wanting to do was to make it relevant to even the Gentile audience, because as you know, about the 60s or so, the church was growing leaps and bounds. What we saw in the book of Acts, and the church that began with a predominant being Jewish makeup, and then some Gentiles that would come to faith in Jesus Christ would be incorporated into the church. But when you come to the 60s, it was predominantly Gentile. And then, yes, there were the Jewish people within it, but Gentiles made up most of the church. And the question they were asking, the Gentiles were asking, is what does the Jewish Messiah have to do with us Gentiles? And Luke's answer is everything. Everything, because it is a Jewish Messiah that is the Savior of the world. Yeah? And so he was systematically starting from the very beginning of how things began with Jesus and a few disciples, 12 disciples, in a very remote place in Palestine. And yet, some 30 years later, he had turned the entire Roman world upside down. How do we get from there to here, what we're seeing? This amazing church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, and yet, where did all that come from? And Luke starts with Dr. Luke begins with Luke, and then systematically traces the origin of where we came from, yes? And he does a wonderful job. Look what Luke says at the very beginning part of this. Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." There are other gospel accounts. just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So he is writing specifically to Theophilus, but generally to the Gentile world. And look what he says. He says, verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, and this can be pinpointed because Herod, king of Judea, reigned from 37 to 4 BC. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was what? Barren. By the way, the barren motif is very important in the Bible, isn't it? Going back to Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, we're all barren. God is doing something, what, supernatural. And he often works through barrenness to bring this to pass. And look at this. It says, I love the fact that they were barren, and barrenness was often associated with what in the ancient world? Being cursed by God. And here, Luke actually turns that on its head. Look at verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Meaning, they were godly people, and yet they were barren. There's something off about this situation, yes? Look at verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord, in this case Gabriel, appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." By the way, whenever you hear, "do not be afraid," often it comes with what? A presence of God, yes? God is with him. It says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now, when it says in verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah,'" whose name in Hebrew means what? God remembers, right? And then to Elizabeth, meaning what? God's covenant. So when you put Zechariah and Elizabeth together, it's God remembers his covenant. Right? That couldn't be missed. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, and your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth." By the way, you know the story of the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is very prominent, isn't he? But he begins to act even here from the Gospel of Luke. There is a continuity of the theme of the Holy Spirit from Luke to Acts. And you see the Holy Spirit all over the place here. He says, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." By the way, does that sound familiar? Going back to the story of Abraham and Sarah, remember that? And then the whole theme of, with God, nothing is impossible. And this is all over the place in these pages. Look at this. The angel answered, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Look at verse 23. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Okay. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." And look at this in verse 32. Don't miss this. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Where have we seen that before? Okay. That's exactly right. The house, kingdom, and a throne. Okay. So look at this. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." That was what? That was reminding them of the Abrahamic promise of Abraham and Sarah, yeah? "For nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried down to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord?" Isn't it amazing what Elizabeth actually understood? That the mother of my Lord. This is a quotation from Psalm 110. It's one of those prophecies in the Bible that could only refer to Jesus Christ and no one else. Because God the Father is speaking to his Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet." And here she's quoting Psalm 110. She says, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And then you have great songs in these couple of chapters. You have first one, Mary's Magnificat. Here, Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty." And then look at this in verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel," what? Remembering to be merciful. This verb, remember, is always associated with God's covenant. It's not that God has amnesia. It's that God is now coming to fulfill that ancient pledge that he has made. Yes? God is remembering his covenant. Which covenant? Look at verse 55. "To Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to his fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to what? Circumcise a child, which is what? A sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah, they were full participants in what God was doing. So they were obedient. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise a child. They were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. And everyone who heard this wondered about it and said, "Who then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." His father, Zechariah. This song is called Zechariah's Benedictus. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. There it is. And prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Which covenant? The oath that he swore to our father Abraham. "And to rescue us from the hand of our enemies." Which invokes what? Remembrance of the Palestinian covenant regarding the land. "And to enable us to serve him without fear and in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through" what? "The forgiveness of sins," which reminds us of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins of Jeremiah 31. Yeah? All of that, all those are in play here because of the tender mercy of our God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Let me just read a few more. "In those days of Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. And so Joseph went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and while expecting a child. And they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Talk about irony of ironies, right? "And then there were shepherds living by, in the near fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, and the glory of the Lord shone around him, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, and it will be for all the people. Today, the town of David, a Savior, has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" Quotation from Isaiah 9 that we'll look at next week. "When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had happened and told about them, about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God all for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, and it was named Jesus, the name of the angel had given him before he had conceived, when the time of purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer sacrifice of the keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons.' And now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And moved by the Holy Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought this child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to the people of Israel.'" I love it. Simeon saying, "I'm ready to die, Lord. I've seen the promise of your son. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken again, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day and fasted and prayed. Coming up from them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law and the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town to register. And the child grew and became strong as he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, what a wonderful accounting of this story, as all of God's promises now are coming to fulfillment. So what I'll do next week is kind of survey the Old Testament prophets, especially as they relate to the birth of the Savior, yeah? About what the Messiah will do, and so much of the messianic prophecies are revealed in the Old Testament prophets. By the way, did you know that about a third of all of the messianic prophecies have been fulfilled at his first coming? Which means what? There remains two-thirds of all the messianic prophecies about the Christ that are what? Yet to come. And they'll be fulfilled in his second advent. And here's a question. If all those prophecies that were fulfilled in his first advent were fulfilled literally, what does it say about all the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled? They too will be fulfilled literally, yes? And so we'll dive into some of those great prophecies given in the Old Testament prophets as to what we ought to be expecting regarding the Messiah, yes? Okay. All right. We have maybe 10 minutes for some questions, thoughts. Yes, sir. Can you wait for the mic? That way everyone can hear you. What a wonderful story. This is of Luke 1 and 2.
Can you hear?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm just wondering, in Luke 1:41, where it talks about John leaping in Elizabeth's womb, mm-hmm. I'm not sure, but were there people practicing abortion at this time in history? Or at that time, I mean, there may have been isolated, but I'm wondering if this could have been written for today to people who claim to be Christians mm-hmm. who are advocating abortion. Mm-hmm. But to me, I see this verse saying that life begins at conception.
Absolutely, absolutely. And even the law, the Mosaic law talks about that.
Yeah,
where there is a definite penalty for those who take life from the womb. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And thank you for raising that.
And another question, mm-hmm. It doesn't go along with. The angel's words to the shepherds, would that also be a link to David, since David was a shepherd, that the angels went first to shepherds?
Yeah. And the point of it is that this announcement came to people, shepherds, that were considered the lowest in the society. They were always dealing with dirty, unenviable things, yeah? So you're exactly right. And David was a shepherd as well. Yes. And so was Moses, by the way. Is it amazing how God does his best work in preparing his servants by being shepherds like that? And I think about Moses, who was called to be a deliverer and the prince of Egypt, if you will. But yet he would spend the next 40 years in the Midian wilderness, right? Hearing nothing but bah, bah. And you have to wonder, what was he thinking all those years? I thought I was God's chosen instrument to go and free his people, and yet he was simply talking to the sheep for 40 years. Isn't that amazing? How God would use the three 40-year increments, the first 40 years in what? Being educated in all the best school of Egypt. He was groomed to be what? The next pharaoh, yes? And then he would, and he would learn what it means to be a leader in those 40 years. And then the middle 40 years, he would spend in being a shepherd of God's people, yes? And what would he end up doing the last 40 years? Being both a great leader and being a great shepherd. And so all those things were absolutely needed. Absolutely, yes. And then someone else? Yes, ma'am. Way back there. Wait for the mic? That'd be great. That's okay. I know it's so instinctive to talk. Go ahead, please.
This is going back to your original statement about David being a king of bloodshed and a warrior. Could you elaborate on that a little bit? Did he act outside of God's program?
No. But he was God's man to go destroy and destroy all of God's enemies, yeah? And that was one of God's requirements that which we really don't know much about, yeah? But what we know is that God didn't want David to build the tabernacle for him, the temple for him, but Solomon, who was a man of peace. And perhaps it was maybe more to do with the timing of it, that Solomon could now spend his time and all of his efforts and so much of what he needed, the resources to build a temple for God, yeah?
I guess as a follow-up to that, if God didn't, I mean, if God had, that was part of his job was to drive out the nations, then I'm not clear on why God then would just pronounce him as a man of bloodshed. And because if he was acting under the will of God, could you clarify that a little bit?
Well, he was someone that was so used to taking life, human life. And even though that was God's will for him, that wasn't God's will for him to build a temple. Yeah. And that's really a God's sovereign decision, isn't it? Yeah. Not that there was anything morally wrong with it, because God had told him to go and annihilate the Canaanites who were rebelling against him. Yes, that's right. That's right. It was divine punishment. Yeah. Yes, ma'am, Sharon.
I've never heard the phrase the Palestinian covenant. So is the word Palestine referring to the what's the people that God wanted to drive out? Philistines.
Oh, well, Palestinians. It's more of a land description, a geographical description, Sharon. Not so much of a ethnic description. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we would even call it the land covenant. Yeah. Yeah. Because in Genesis 13, God actually does give the boundary for the land. Yeah. That wasn't meant to be a political statement. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Good stuff. Okay. So we'll see you next week, and we'll finish this out regarding the prophets. Yeah. Let me pray for us. Thank you, our Father, for the time that we can spend looking at the wonders of your Word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and its divine inspiration in writing for us your will, and thank you for the Savior who means so much to us, and he is the answer to all of our problems that we have, and we give you thanks for sending us your Son, and we commit our lives to you in thanksgiving for all that you have done. We love you. Pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed week. Thank you.
Thank you, Stephen. Now we can all go home and listen to that concert again. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.